Let us turn back to Psalm number 95. The Lord reigns. Hallelujah. He does indeed reign. This is a tremendous truth. Our God is clothed in majesty. He is girded with strength. He is holy and eternal. Our God is in control and is dependable in his rule and reign. And so we here tonight can rest in the surety and faithfulness of such a reign. Yes, that was a glorious reality that we saw from Psalm 93 when we studied it. The Lord reigns. But as we stated then, the following psalms up to Psalm 100 are an application of this truth that the Lord reigns to us in various situations and in various thoughts. We saw last week persecution of believers in the light of the fact that the Lord reigns. And tonight we will consider the subject of worship in the light of the fact that the Lord reigns. If you've got good memories, you'll realize that one of the applications we brought very briefly to Psalm 93 was, in fact, that we should worship him. Praise God, we can worship him. It is a sadness that this subject has become a controversial subject in churches, and it divides many Christians. But as we look at this psalm, we are not going to look at the controversies per se, but rather we are going to see compelling reasons why we should worship our God. And we'll also see the fitting attitude or attitudes that we should have in worship, so that our worship here in Trinity Grace Church might be enhanced, and that most of all, our God would be truly glorified. That is what we're about, to worship the Lord who reigns. So, what are the compelling reasons to worship God? Well, as we mentioned previously, the compelling reason to worship God is the fact that the Lord, he reigns. Our God reigns. He is the King. He alone is the great and mighty sovereign Lord of all. And the fact that he is such gives us convincing motives to worship him. And in the light of that broad truth that the Lord reigns, we see here four compelling reasons why we should worship our great King. The first of these reasons is that he is the great creator and sustainer of all things. As we saw in Psalm 93, the Lord reigns over creation. He is the one who made everything in its order, and he established the world in stability. So remember what we saw in verse 1 of Psalm 93. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. And as we looked at that psalm, we saw also his absolute power over the seas with their mighty surging and noise. But here, as we come to Psalm 95, we are again confronted with the reign of the Lord over all creation. For in verses 4 to 5, we read, "In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands have formed the dry land." All creation is the possession of the Lord who reigns, the Almighty God. Because he made it all. Yes, the deep places of the earth. If you were to go down in a mine in South Africa, you could go down to the deepest mine in the whole world, 2.5 miles. You fancy that? No, thank you. But even if you were to go right down there, those deep places are the possession of the Lord, for he made them. Even if you're to be a Jules Verne and go right, make a journey right to the center of the earth. Those deep places would be the Lord's. But if you don't fancy going right into the depths, well, go up to the height of the hills. Go up to the top of Mount Everest. Fancy that? Not particularly fancying that, unless you could be helicoptered up and just have a nice, cozy, comfy cup of coffee at the top. But if you were to go up to the top of Mount Everest, that is his. And you could survey so many of the hills, the heights. They are all his. What about the sea? Well, if you'd go into the depths of the ocean, you see on these nature programs, these submarines, they go right down. All those weird fish down there. They get weird, crazy fish, aren't they? Right down there. Go down into the depths of the ocean. That is the Lord's. That is his possession. It is all his. And so we can rightly say from this psalm that the whole of creation, the whole of the universe, it's been handmade. He got that from it. It's handmade. Verse 5, his hands form the dry land. We like going to shops and see handmade stuff. Well, the whole universe is handmade by God. But also in our technology age, see, some of you got this, your technology is handheld, isn't it? But so is the whole of creation. It's held in the hand of God. Verse 4, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. That's how great God is. His hand made it, and he holds it in his hands like you would do your phone or your tablet or whatever you might use. This is our God. But the Lord's dominion and his creative power doesn't just stop there, does it? It reached its height in the creation of mankind in his image. Only then, as he surveyed the creation that he had made, only then could he say it is very good. So thus the psalmist says in verse 6, oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. He is our maker. He formed us in our mother's womb. He has given us life to bear his likeness. And so in this greater sense, we are his. He is our king, and he is worthy of our worship. That's a compelling reason to worship, isn't it? Because we have been formed by God. We have been placed in a world which has been formed by God, which is held in the hands of God, and over which the Lord reigns. So come. Come. Let us sing to the Lord. Come, let us worship him. The second compelling reason we have to worship here is found in verse 7, and it's this. He is the shepherd of his people. Verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Kings in the Old Testament are also described as being shepherds of their people. In Ezekiel chapter 34, we have a passage which describes the leaders, the rulers of the people as being shepherds. And in the first half of that chapter, they are not standing in a good light. They have been unfaithful shepherds. So just a flavor of it for the first three verses. The word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. They were kings. They were rulers over the people, but they just fed themselves. They were in it for themselves and not to care for the people. They failed. But in contrast, what we have here in Psalm 95 is the fact that the Lord, who is the true King who reigns, is the real caring shepherd of his people. The Lord is my shepherd. We have sung that. And that is the truth. And that's what Ezekiel 34 goes on to say, yes, these kings, they have failed to be a shepherd of my people, but I will not fail them. I will be their shepherd. So verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day, etc., etc. And so we think of our God, the one who reigns. He is the shepherd of his people. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. And as we think about the illustration of the shepherd, we realize that a shepherd who truly cares for his sheep will put his life on the line for them. He will risk everything for them. He will do everything to keep them in his care, to protect them, preserve them, and feed them. And so it's no surprise, is it, when we come to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great King, this Messiah, whose great ministry was to save his people from their sins, to be the great captain of their salvation. It's no surprise that he would also describe himself as a shepherd. And so he says in John chapter 10, verses 14 to 15, I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Praise God for such a shepherd king who has laid down his life for us. How worthy he is of worship. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, God made flesh, who has provided all that is needed for our salvation. What a person. What a king. What a shepherd. Come, let us worship him. Let us sing praise to him with joy in our hearts. He reigns. He's saved us. He is worthy of it all. The third compelling reason to worship him is that he, the Lord, our King, the one who reigns, has committed himself in relationship with his people. The psalmist is able to say with assurance in his heart in verse 7, he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. He's our God. He's our King. He is our shepherd. This majestic, almighty, holy and eternal one, the creator and sustainer of the whole universe, this incredible God that Oliver described this morning from the confession of faith, this God has committed himself to us to be our God, our King, our shepherd, so that we are his and he is ours. That is astonishing, isn't it? We just cannot wrap our minds around that. We have the marriage illustration of Ephesians 5, and we think it's remarkable, don't we, as we see in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. We think in marriage of that commitment of the husband to the wife or the wife to the husband. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ committed in that way, committed to his people, to his bride. That is beyond words, isn't it, to describe. And it's all come to us because we have been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ, so that we can now enter boldly into his presence and show and share close fellowship with him. Do you realize that? What God has done for you, how he has committed himself to you. As you think about that, and as you come and share communion with your God, surely it compels you to worship him. Come, let us sing with joy to our God. Let us worship him. But fourthly, another compelling reason to worship is that he is the God of just wrath. All the previous compelling reasons have been positive reasons why we should worship, powerful enough in themselves. But we must conclude this section with a forceful negative. The Lord who reigns is just and is a God of wrath. And this psalm concludes with these very solemn words, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Let's be honest. What is the alternative to worshipping God? Well, the alternative is presented clearly to us in verses 8 to 9. "Do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, 'It is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways.'" I may say this later again, but forgive me for repeating myself. But this psalm is a whole psalm. It's not two bits. We can easily think that halfway through verse 7, it suddenly changes and there are two bits of the psalm. It's together. It's a psalm about worship. So what is the alternative to worship? Well, in those verses I've just read, the alternative is to refuse to hear God's voice. The alternative is to harden your heart. The alternative is to rebel against his authority. The alternative is to test him. The alternative is to grieve him. The alternative is to go astray to your own ways. That is the alternative to worshipping God. And it's brought home to us through that consistent rebellion and testing of God in the wilderness. We read together earlier in Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7. And this is not an isolated incident. They kept on doing this sort of thing through those 40 years in the wilderness. There they were thirsting, etc., etc. And they contended, they moaned, and they tempted God. They put God to the test. Is the Lord among us or not? Let us have evidence. You, O Lord, are among us. Give us evidence of this. And they were testing him as they were rebelling against him in their own hearts. They weren't worshipping him, were they? They weren't adoring him. They were looking at themselves. They were rebelling against God. They were testing him. They were grieving him. They were hardening their hearts there in the wilderness. Ultimately, they were setting themselves up as king and rejecting the Lord as creator, as shepherd, as their master. And what happened? They refused to worship. And so the Lord says, "I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." They suffered due punishment from the justice of God because of their refusal to worship and their testing and grieving of him. That's a warning, isn't it? If you will not worship, then what you're doing is grieving God. You're rebelling against him. And if you continue on that road, you will suffer justly his punishment, and you shall not enter his eternal rest. That's a compelling reason to worship, isn't it? Because God is a God of just wrath. So come, let us worship him. Let us sing joyfully to him Let us give glory to our great God. These are compelling reasons to worship. Secondly, second section of our consideration this evening. Secondly, we will look at fitting attitudes in worship. I hope it's clear in our minds, it is right to worship. It really is right to worship. It is good to make a godly habit of worship. There are these compelling reasons to worship, and many more than I've been able to describe this evening. But the question is, how should we worship? Now, when the question, how should we worship, is uttered, it's very easy for our minds to go to the nuts and bolts of worship. Well, what sort of hymn should we sing? What sort of instruments should we use? What style of building should we worship in? What sort of clothing should we wear in worship? What is the posture in worship? Etc., etc. But really, the most important thing is, what should be our attitude in worship? That is of utmost importance, isn't it? And so here in Psalm 95, we have a psalm which is bursting with help to show us what attitude we should have in worship. You thought the first point had 4 points, well, this second point has got 8 points. So don't run away. We'll go through them fairly quickly. We can only touch on them briefly. But hopefully it will give us a big picture of our attitude, what should be a fitting attitude in worship. First of all, we should be those who have an attitude of bringing honour and adoration to our God. Really, the first half of this psalm oozes honour and adoration of the Lord. It oozes that adoration for who he is and what he has done. Comes to the fore perhaps in verse 3 and verse 6. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. He is adoring God for who he is. In verse 6, oh, come, let us bow down and worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. What he has done for us, he is our Maker. And he goes on to say, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Worship and adoration of God. Yes, the Lord reigns. And we must adore him for just that. We must worship him because of that. We must have this attitude in worship to seek to glorify God, to tell out his worth. In our world, close aides to a great leader often blindly adore them, don't they? Their leader can do nothing wrong. And they are almost worshipping the ground on which they tread. Well, with thee, King, the Lord who reigns, we can adore with our eyes wide open. There is so much to adore. There is so much to worship. Let us do that. Let us honour our Lord who reigns. Secondly, we should have an attitude of thanksgiving. Verse 2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Let us come to our God with gratitude. Gratitude should always be on our lips throughout our lives. But that thanksgiving should be there especially when we come to worship. There's a little chorus, it goes like this: give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ his Son. And then it goes on to repeat it. Give thanks. And that's it. It's very simple, isn't it? Thank God. But what have we to give thanks for? Often we would say we need to prepare our hearts for worship, and we do. How can we do that? Isn't one way to recall to our minds those things we can thank God for. We each have journeys to church. Some just got to walk around the corner. Others got to drive further afield, from further afield. But perhaps we all have maybe 5 minutes at least in the car or on foot as we come to church. It'd be good, wouldn't it, to use that time to think, what can I give thanks to God for as I come to worship? They say, I've got all those kids in tow. Get their kids to give thanks for all those things that they should thank God for, all those wonderful gifts. That will prepare our hearts for worship, to have a right attitude of thanksgiving before him. For doesn't James say in James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Let us be those who are grateful for every good and perfect gift. Thirdly, we should worship God with an attitude of joy. Verse 1, O come, let us sing to the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Verse 2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. And really, that joy must flow from all that we've seen in terms of adoration. It must flow from that adoration of God, that he is indeed the Lord who reigns, and it gives us joy. It gives us joy when we think about what God has done for us, all his good and wonderful gifts, and that joy must flow from that great thing. But really, the overwhelming picture that we have here is of the happiness and delight of God's people receiving the King. They are viewing him as the King, and it's like the joyful procession of a coronation, and the crowds acclaiming their new monarch. And so it is here, there's that joy and thanksgiving and adoration which comes from the heart that is happy in being in the presence of the King. And that's how we should see our worship. We are coming into this place as the gathered people of God, the sheep of his pasture, and the King is amongst us by his Spirit. And there should be that joy that we are meeting with God, we are worshipping the King, and we are knowing him in our midst. We must worship with true joy in our hearts. Fourthly, we must worship with enthusiasm. Again, verses 1 to 2. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Here is a praise that is triumphant, a praise which is heartfelt, a praise which is enthusiastic. We haven't here got a picture of a crowd that's been bribed by the King to sort of wave its flags and just do something because they're paid to do it. It's a picture of a crowd, a congregation who are truly mean it. And they're shouting joyfully to the King. This is true. This is wholehearted worship. It's not some half-baked, half-hearted, limp and feeble worship. It is full. It is triumphant. It's what Oliver was encouraging us to do in the final hymn, wasn't it? Very triumphant. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. It doesn't mean, as Oliver said, that we should hop around like bunnies. But nor does it mean the opposite, that we're like dead rabbits. There's no life in us. There's no enthusiasm. There's nothing. In short, we must be enthusiastic in our worship of God. He is our King, isn't he? He is. He means everything to us. He has saved us through the blood of his dear Son. He has given us all that we might know him, that we might share fellowship with him and be with him forever. So it should be a wholehearted praise, an enthusiastic praise of our God. Let's worship him in that manner. But fifthly, our worship should have an attitude of humility. As we go through this, we really see the richness that is found in worship. Again, as I said earlier, this psalm is not made up of separate bits and pieces. There's one bit, and you have that joy and that triumphalism there, and there's this humility now. No, we must see it as a whole. So at the same time as having enthusiasm, of having joy and thanksgiving, there must be humility. Humility as we are in the presence of the Lord who reigns. We must see ourselves as we are before God. And that's what verse 6 is about. Oh, come, let us worship. We prostrate ourselves. Let us bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. He is the Creator. And we are the created. He is the shepherd. We are the sheep. We need to remember our position before God. Sheep can be stupid, can't they? They can see the shepherd and run the other way. They do their own thing. We can be like that. No, we need to realize as we come to worship, this is our God. What are we? Humble ourselves before him, acknowledging that he is much greater than us. Acknowledging our own weakness and our own sinfulness and a dependence upon him. We need to come to him in humility. And really closely linked with this is coming before him with reverence. Again, get that from verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. We must be in awe of the Lord who reigns. In that godly fear of him. Yes, we can. Yes, we must approach him. But we do so recognizing that he alone is worthy of glory and honor. As Maggie's old pastor used to say, we come before him recognizing he's God Almighty, not God Almighty. That can be that danger of treating God as our mate and not having that reverence. We need to revere him. We need to recognize who he is. We need to recognize that we can only come in Christ's name through his finished work. And so as we think of this aspect of humility and reverence, but also of that joy and enthusiasm, we must recognize the truth of what Charles Spurgeon says. It's not always easy to unite enthusiasm with reverence. And it is a frequent fault to destroy one of these qualities while straining after the other. He's right, isn't he? It's very easy to overemphasize one above the other, but to hold them both fully and firmly, that enthusiasm with humility, with reverence, is hard. True, particular aspects of worship may focus more on one aspect than the other, by the nature of God's word to us or the theme. Yet we need to hold all these things as we come to worship. But number 7, as we come to worship, we need to have the attitude of coming to listen to God. We must have a listening attitude. For the second half of verse 7, we have the word of God. Today, if you will hear his voice. You see, what we have been considering has been leading up to the point where the king speaks. And at the outset of his speech, here is a call to listen to the Lord who reigns. It's put in terms of that questioning, isn't it? If you will hear his voice. But really, it's a command to listen, to hear what the king has to say. And this, as we've seen, is part of the worship of God. This whole psalm is about the worship of God. And so being prepared to listen is part of worshiping the Lord. And so in our times of worship, we must recognize that all is leading up to this point when Christ speaks to his people through the preaching of his word. As part of our worship, we must listen to his voice. What we're doing now is worship as we listen to the voice of Christ, our King. And so as we come to worship, we must come ready to listen. We must come expectant to hear his voice. We must come in humility, prepared to receive what he says. For the Lord, the King, is worthy of our fixed attention in every aspect of worship. As he speaks, we need to listen. Just imagine you were invited to Buckingham Palace and there to have an audience with the Queen. And there are a few of you gathered, maybe 30 or 40 are gathered before the Queen. And there she is. Your monarch is about to speak. And she brings an important speech to you as her subjects. And you're texting on your phone, you're looking on Facebook on your phone, looking around at the lovely pictures on the wall and everything, and you're not listening. It would be the height of rudeness, wouldn't it? But do you do that when you come to worship? Do you listen to the voice of Christ the King? It will be rude not to. Far worse. It is that hardening of the heart, isn't it, to not to. It is that rebellion, it's that going astray to not listen, not want to listen to the King. Worship should have that attitude of listening to what our God says to us. And that leads us on to number 8. See, it wasn't so bad, was it? Obedience. We should come to worship with that attitude of obedience in our hearts. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The whole essence of these verses is warning. Is that we would learn from our forefathers and learn to actually obey the voice of the Lord who reigns, to take at face value what he says and to live it out in our lives. And so what we must see here is that worship will continue beyond the time of gathered worship. Yes, within gathered worship there may be a commitment to obey, but it must continue into the coming week, to work it out in our lives and to live lives in obedience to the word of God. A former lecturer of mine at LTS, Philip Eveson, said this: loud praise and quiet prostration have been leading up to this culminating act, as I've said, listening to God's word with a believing and submissive attitude that issues in a daily life of loving obedience to his will. That is worship. Will you worship the King like that? Will you seek to do the will of the Lord who reigns? He is worthy of your obedience. That he is the King. And so as we conclude, we do have compelling reasons to worship the Lord who reigns, being the creator and sustainer of all things, being the shepherd of his people, being the one who has committed himself in relationship with his people, and being the one who is the God of just wrath. We've seen a fitting attitude that we should have in worshiping our God, to bring him adoration, thanksgiving, with joy and enthusiasm, but in humility and reverence, listening to him and obeying him. Let us do that. And let us heed the comes of this psalm. Come, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. It is a come of urgency, a come which needs an immediate response. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Verse 2, we are urged, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. This come more has the essence of meaning come to meet with God. And verse 6 expands this further. Oh, come, let us bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. It is a come of invitation, a come of invitation to come into his presence. Let us heed those comes. Let us heed their fullness and come and worship the Lord who reigns.